I recently watched a short video that documented the suffering and the persecution of Richard Wurmbrand. He's the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. I hope you're familiar with him. If you're not, look him up and read about him. Man, what a sobering story this was. Wurmbrand was a Lutheran pastor back in the 1940s in Romania. About the time that the Russians came in and overran that culture and that nation, with a very heavy hand, they imposed atheistic Marxism on the culture. Wurmbrand, of course, was imprisoned for a total of 14 years because of his stand for Christ. And during that time, he was tortured mercilessly, over and over. He nearly died when he was sick with tuberculosis, and they refused to give him the medication that he needed to recover. The movie depicted one incident in Wurmbrand's stay in prison. The Russian beasts were torturing a fellow Christian, trying to get him to tell the names of other Christians. At one point, they brought his son into the torture room, and they began to beat him severely. And finally, the father couldn't take any more, and he cried out, "I'll tell, I'll tell, I'll tell." And his son cried out to his father, says, "No, father, speak only of Christ." Well, finally, they beat the son so violently that they killed him in the presence of his father. Well, I was deeply moved by that incredible suffering that Christian brothers had endured. And I was moved and have been moved for days now to realize that that kind of persecution toward our Christian brothers and sisters is going on right now, today. It doesn't stop. That wasn't history. That same thing is happening today in China, North Korea, India, many of the Middle Eastern countries, Near East cultures. I don't suffer like that. I'm an American. I live in the nation that is the most materially blessed nation, not only in the world, but in history. I sit in my nice air-conditioned house, in my plush recliner, with soothing music playing, where I read stories about God's people suffering just because they're God's people. I am very blessed. I readily admit that I live among the most spiritually blessed people in all of history. I grew up, as long as I can remember, I heard the good news of the gospel. I heard, as long as I can remember, about Jesus dying for my sins. And everyone I really ever knew very well in life knew something about Jesus. Today, anyone who I know well has heard about Jesus. They know the good news. Even the public school that I attended, I know it was dark ages, but back then, they actually talked about God. I can remember that they taught evolution very carefully, guardedly. And now I live in a city where there are actually more churches than there are taverns. And my city has more Christian schools and colleges and universities than some states do. We definitely have more of those higher institutions of Christian learning than some countries do. And it's not uncommon in this kind of a setting for me to be challenged to be blameless and upright and fear God and turn away from evil like Job. So why? Why do we who are so blessed by God argue with God? You ever ask that question? Why do we complain and why do we get frustrated with God when it really seems like we just can't quite figure out what he's doing? Like somehow it's his fault. Why did Job argue with God? I mean, he was, if anything, really more righteous than you and I are. He enjoyed a greater, more unique relationship with God, really, than I think that we do. He enjoyed fellowship with the sovereign of the universe on a level we may not even understand. But when God put Job's faith to the test, Job proved that he was made of the same stuff I'm made of. And you're made of. And in the end, God's answer to Job is his answer to me and his answer to you when our faith begins to falter. God reminds us that he doesn't expect us to know everything. God reminds us we don't need to know everything. All we need to do is trust him because he knows everything. And he's in control of everything. And he is working everything. Not only for my good and our good, he is working everything in his complete and perfect control right now for his glory. Why would I want to rob God of his glory? And the answer is, well, I wouldn't want to do that. I want to be an upright man, like Job. First three verses in this book just draw very quick attention, you know, almost unexpected attention to the fact that you have this upright man, and what a picture it draws. And this guy Job was unusually righteous. Verse 1. Chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name's Job. He was blameless, upright, one who feared God, turned away from evil. So right away we find out that Job was in the city of Uz or lived in Uz, wherever that was. And really, when you read this, if you've read the Bible very much at all, when you start the book of Job, it might almost be surprising to you because it's so abrupt. I mean, all of a sudden, just like that, you're in the story. There's no introductory statements. There's no allowing you to get to know Job. And that's very, very common in a lot of the stories, especially about the patriarchs and the family leaders, even before the time of Israel. For example, you see with Abraham, Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 through verse 26, there's a long genealogy about Abraham, so we can kind of get to know the guy as God begins to tell us a story about Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So we know that his line goes back to the line of Shem, who was one of Noah's sons. We don't get that for Job. Now, we can surmise that Job was somewhere in the lineage of Shem or Japheth or Ham. I tell you that much for sure. Why? Because those are the only three options, okay? Those are the three sons of Noah, and you had to come from one of them, and so we can say that much with assurance by introduction that Job came from one of those, but that doesn't tell us much. We do learn that he lived in this place called Uz, wherever that was. We kind of surmise that maybe it was in the southern part of Edom, which was a nation southeast of the nation of Israel when Israel was a nation. Though it's possible that it really wasn't called Edom when Job lived there because Edom was named after Esau, probably, who was Jacob's brother. And I think it's highly likely that Job even lived before the time of Jacob and Esau. In fact, the name Uz could refer to a region. It could refer to an area. It could refer to a city. I think maybe it's a city. Much of the story really appears to have Job living in this city called Uz, and yet he had interests, and he had agricultural interests out in the countryside where he had people taking care of the area for him. We do know for certainty there are four characteristics about Job. God has given them to us. Notice, he was blameless. Right away, as soon as we read this in verse 1, that there was this man who lived in Uz, and he was blameless. There's something in our sensitivity that says, no, that's not possible. Nobody's blameless. So that's an impossibility, so this must mean something else. Maybe a statement like this that kind of relegate Job to that area that we've mentioned last week where he would be a legend, because nobody's blameless. But then we have to remember that the Bible use of the word blameless doesn't mean perfect. It is true. Sometimes that particular word is used to describe a lamb that was suitable, useful for a sacrifice to God because it was without spot or blemish. Granted, that Hebrew word for blameless is used in those circumstances. But when this word is applied to humans, there is the understanding that no human is perfect, only Jesus was perfect. And so therefore, there are going to be certain foibles, there are going to be certain flaws, but the word speaks primarily of personal integrity. Job was a man who had integrity. That is, a person who was walking regularly in fellowship with God. Genesis 17, verse 1, that's said of Abraham. He had integrity. He was blameless. Someone who desires to conform to the law of God, Psalm 119, verse 1, that's the characteristic of a blameless person. It's someone who has integrity, walking with God, desiring to be what God's Word tells us we ought to be. So we could be and should be people of integrity. Blameless in that sense. Notice the second word. The second characteristic describing Job is that he was upright. That describes a person who understands and seeks to live by God's most important command. The word upright would describe a person who realizes that God's desire for all of us is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. We would love Him supremely. And then the second part of that command, as Jesus pointed it out to us, is love your neighbor as yourself. Take care of those who are needy, the poor, the unfortunate, the sojourner, the exile. Job was that kind of a guy. Third, you will notice that Job feared God. That doesn't mean that he was terrified of God. Rather, it means that he had utmost respect for God. And if we went back and studied this whole concept of the fear of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament especially, we would discover that this utmost respect for God, this awesome respect for God, flows first out of a heart of love, not out of a heart that is terrified about God. Fear of God flows out of a heart of love for God. It is built on the extreme trust of God's character, which is revealed to us in God's law. That's one of the purposes, one of the main purposes of God's rules, God's law, is so that we understand what God is like. And so fear of God flows out of this desire to know God, the character of God, which is revealed in His law. Furthermore, the fear of God demonstrates a complete dependence upon God. So it's not a terror of God where you would run away from Him. Rather, it's a complete dependence upon God. Job was that kind of a man. Loved God, depended on God, trusted God. Fourth, you'll notice that he was a man who turned away from evil. You would kind of expect that. If he's blameless, if he's someone who's upright, if he's someone who fears God, of course he's going to turn away from evil. Intentionally, purposely, thoughtfully. Avoiding anything that would conflict with God's character as it is revealed in God's law, he would be able to identify the problem. He would be able to avoid the problem. It takes incredible self-discipline. But that is what integrity looks like. In fact, we're going to read this in the Proverbs tonight during our evening service. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 7. God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. That's characteristic of Job. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Now that's the same kind of characteristic, and those four characteristics are all characteristics that ought to be found in each one of us who say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that He has saved us from our sin, and therefore we are growing into the likeness of Christ. All four of those characteristics ought to apply to us. Knowing full well that as we try to be blameless, None of us are going to be perfect, and none of us therefore perfectly follow Jesus Christ in this life, but we should be characterized, like Job, with this very strong, consistent desire to identify that which is evil and to avoid it and walk away from it, because we are resting confidently in God as we see Him described in His Word. It's a deep and unwavering trust in the promises of God. But as we'll read in our story next week, and you know the story probably, that was Satan's accusation to God, really not against Job, but against God. Satan's accusation was, well, of course Job is like that. Of course he's blameless and he's upright, and of course he fears you, and of course he walks in integrity, avoids evil. Why wouldn't he? God, you've just blessed him so much. Well, Job's family was pretty enviable. You look at verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I'm not real big on biblical numerology, but there is a point that you have to take into consideration that 7 does seem to be a number that demonstrates perfection or completion in the Bible. And so you have that applied to 7 sons. And I think it was actual. I think he actually did have 7 sons. I don't think that's figurative. And that would mean it would be pointing to the fact that the sons were very, very important in the ancient Near East cultures, because those sons would carry on the family name, and the son would be there to take care of the widowed mother if that was the case. And so the sons were very, very important. There's no question about that. But I think it's also very interesting that when all this stuff blows over and we get back to normal, which they were actually able to do in Job, I'm not sure we will, but when they got back to normal and God restored Job's blessings, he gave him more children. But it's interesting to go read that story at the end, because there his 3 daughters are named and the sons aren't. They're just whoever, you know, just some more guys, you know, whatever they were. But the daughters are named. And so what? Well, you know, I think that might be one of God's subtle reminders that what we think is important is really not all that important at all. And what we kind of pass over as unimportant, God says, yeah, but this is significant to me. Not only his family, but his possessions made Job enviable. Incredible way that God blessed him. Look at verse 3, chapter 1. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was, watch, the greatest of all the people of the East. You know, a regular Jeff Bezos or somebody like that. Lots of money. Very large herds. Whole lot of possessions. He has 7,000 sheep and goats. That doesn't impress me as much as 3,000 camels. What do you do with 3,000 camels? That is a lot of camels. Well, okay, what do you do with 1 camel? All right, that's not our culture. That's not where we live, so we may not understand that. Ancient Near East, camels were very important. They were very significant. They ate a whole lot of food, and they drank a whole lot of water, and you better not have 3,000 camels sitting around for pets. They had a purpose. Most logically, all I can figure is that Job, having 3,000 camels, must have had an import-export business. You know, that's what the camels were for. They would do the importing and exporting the caravans across the deserts. So that's why they used camels. They didn't use donkeys. So I suppose he had a very successful business going on there. He had 1,000 oxen, that is, your text says 500 yoke. There's 2 oxen per yoke. 500 yoke of oxen would plow a lot of ground. 500 female donkeys, mentions female rather than male because female donkeys were more important than male donkeys, because female donkeys produced more donkeys. That's logical. Come to the end of that statement about his possessions, and he has to have many servants. I mean, that just makes sense, right? Many household servants. What were they? Well, on the one hand, the Hebrew word that is used there to describe a household servant is a derivative of a very, very, very common word that you find in Exodus chapter 23, verse 17. But that word would often be translated slave. We're not exactly sure that's the word that would be used here, because this particular Hebrew word is only found one other time, and it's found in Genesis chapter 26, verse 14, and that's regarding Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 14 reads like this: he had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. So the other neighbors are watching and looking and saying, wow, that guy's got it made. And here's Job, greatest man in the East, lived in the city of Uz. Probably had hundreds of servants who were taking care of his sheep and his goats and his donkeys, and had his oxen out there plowing on the several thousand acres that he was farming, and had more servants who were taking care of his camels and running the caravan. Where'd he get all that stuff? He didn't inherit it. Job had all these possessions because God intentionally, purposely, directly blessed him, which he is not obligated to do to anybody else. God can pick out to bless whoever he wants. And sometimes it's a Solomon, and sometimes it's an Abraham, and sometimes it's a Job. Most of the time it's not us, but we are blessed immensely. God had blessed Job. Satan even acknowledges that. Look down verse 10, chapter 1. This is his argument against God. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And really, folks, that's us. God has been very good to us. God blessed him immensely, because that was God's choice. Solomon understood that. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. He has no sorrow with it. And we can say, we almost certainly assume, somewhere in the mix there, you know, Job was not lazy. He was not slothful. He was not stupid. When God is blessing, often he uses the talents and abilities and the time that he gives to us to that very end. It was Solomon again who said in Proverbs 24, verse 3, by wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established. So obviously God also gave Job the blessing of wisdom and understanding. A lot of you have that. You know, human nature loves. I mean, it's just part of us. We just love to enjoy the material blessings that God gives. And we ought to enjoy them. In fact, that's the story of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy the work of your hands. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. And all the time that you're enjoying all these passing things, remember, they're passing things. Because Solomon also came to the right conclusion when he said, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Good verse for you to remember, especially if you own stock. The stock market's like a roller coaster. Today you think, oh, God is blessing me so much. What a wonderful God, isn't it? And tomorrow it looks like they took wings and flew away. Take the advice of Solomon. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Look at the story of Job. I mean, exactly what Solomon said came to pass. Look down verse 15. The Sabians, a marauding tribe of people, came along, killed all the servants that were working with the oxen and the donkeys. Oxen and donkeys are all gone. Servants are all gone. As if that's not bad enough, look at verse 16. And lightning came from God, probably lightning, it's fire of God, destroyed all the sheep, all the servants who were caring for them, so the sheep and servants are gone. Verse 17, it gets worse. Now the Chaldeans show up, the Babylonians. Later, that's what they'd be called. They came and stole all the camels and killed all the servants who were responsible for the camels. So his import-export business is shot. Where'd Job get all this stuff? From God. Who took it away? God. And Job ceased to be the greatest man in all the East. But here's the big question. Will Job cease to be blameless and upright and one who feared God and turned away from evil? Is that going to change? Depends on what his character is. You know anybody like this? I mean, do you know anybody you would say in your mind, yeah, he's blameless, he's upright, he's fierce God, turns away from evil. How do they live? What do they look like to you? Do they look like Job? Verse 4 and verse 5. I mean, this is the practice. This is what an upright person looks like. His family's blessed. His children enjoy fellowship. Verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Maybe that's his birthday. I'm not sure. It was his day. And they would, you know, maybe everybody had a day every month. I'm not sure. They would send and they'd invite three sisters. They'd come and eat and drink with them. Okay, whatever it is, they're regularly having these feasts. They're regularly celebrating. They're all getting together. And all of you are saying, well, yeah, I mean, that's pretty normal. No, it's not. You ever hear of sibling rivalries? I mean, really, how many families do you know with grown adults, siblings, who can all get together and have a great time? The answer to that is not very many. Job knew he had a great family. And so he was very, very careful to intercede for his children through sacrifice, verse 5. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now, you know, in ancient Israel, before the time of Moses, before the time there was a tabernacle, before there was a time there was a priesthood, it was the responsibility of the father of the clan, the father of the family, the head of the family. He was the priest. And like Abraham, he would therefore offer sacrifices, interceding for the children of the family. Job didn't live in Israel, so it didn't matter. In fact, probably he lived, in fact, almost certainly, he lived before the time of Moses, before the law of God, before the tabernacle, before the sacrifices. So what was he going to do? He was going to act like the priest of the family. And he was going to be responsible for his children, and he was going to intercede for them, and he was going to make a sacrifice that would cover over or atone for their sins. There was no law, but there was always a law. Because for some reason, maybe because God wrote his law on our conscience, on our hearts, Romans chapter 2, for some reason, people always just knew what God expected. How'd they know that? Well, think of the story of Cain and Abel. You know, Abel brought an offering to God. Why? That's what he was supposed to do, and it was a sacrifice, and God was pleased. Cain brought an offering to God. God wasn't pleased. He knew he didn't bring the right thing. Where's the law within chapter 3 and 4? But they just knew. Job knew that. He understood this is what God expects. And he just did this regularly, verse 5. Why did Job make the sacrifices? Well, he said, last part of the verse, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, here's an interesting theme. Curse God is sort of a sub-theme that runs through this book. It's a very important issue. Father Job was just very, very concern, maybe my kids got together and maybe in their drinking and having a great time and feasting together, maybe they weren't being careful and maybe they began to treat God irreverently. That's what the word means. And so he, thinking maybe in their hearts they had the wrong attitude before God, and so he would offer a sacrifice for sin. Satan was absolutely convinced that if God would just withdraw his blessings from Job, or if God would bring suffering into Job's life, Job was going to do the very thing he was concerned his children were doing. He was absolutely convinced. Job 1, verse 1, verse 11, stretch out your hand, touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. That's what Satan wanted to have happen. Job 2, verse 5, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to his face, to your face. That's what Satan wanted. That becomes a theme. Treating God irreverently. Job gives us a wonderful example of someone who's not going to do that. This is what an upright person looks like. He's concerned for his family. He doesn't even want his family to curse God, much less himself. What kind of a family would that look like in our culture? Well, how many professing Christian fathers never quite get around to leading their families in a time of worshiping God and reading the Bible. You have any idea what the number would be? I'm going to tell you, folks, it'd be high, very high. For people who live in such a materially blessed setting, in such a spiritually blessed setting, we don't seem to be as concerned about our families as Job was. Because here's a father who's upright, has awesome respect for God. He just strongly desires that his family's going to have the same attitude toward God. And he's going to be very careful to lead them that way. That's Job. What a fine example Job is to us. I read these first few verses about Job and I say, there's a guy who had his act together. He really knew how to fellowship with God. He kind of looks like one of those super Christians that you hear about or maybe read about in the Bible or maybe one of those subjects of the biographies that we like to read. They just inspire us to have deeper fellowship with the Lord. How can you read about Adoniram Judson and not be encouraged to be more blameless, more fear of the Lord? Or do those stories and the story of Job discourage us and say, well, yeah, they're made of different stuff than I'm made of? How am I ever supposed to walk in that kind of fellowship, that kind of blamelessness with my Creator? You know, all that it would be said of me and of us, he's blameless, upright, fearing God, avoiding evil. And so we write off Job right away and we say, well, okay, he was a super Christian. We can't do that. Well, you know, you might be more like Job than you think. Let's skip to the end of the story. Chapter 38. I know that's no way to read a book, okay? I'm showing you a bad habit here. You don't start out with the introduction and then skip to the end to see how the story ends. You kind of want to have the intrigue. All along the trip, you kind of want to be entertained by the story, right? And I know some of you love to read the whole story because you're trying to figure out how it ends, right? Don't go to the end, except in this case, we're going to the end. Because after all the smoke has cleared, Job and his friends have waxed eloquently on who and what God is and who and what Job is in relation to God. Well, after all that, God has a few things to say. And when he spoke, Job discovered that while he really, really did love and fear God, he was a faltering man, just like us. We set Job up on a pedestal and say, wow, what must it be like to be blameless, upright, fearing God, staying away from evil? Well, it might be that you're easily dark in counsel. But here's the amazing thing. When we stumble all over ourselves and we wrongly accuse God and we get truth all mixed up, God's still gracious. Then the Lord answered Job. Why bother? Write him off, you know? Job kind of washed out. But out of a whirlwind, God answers him. Now granted, that's a little bit odd, all right? Don't go home and say, well, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to cry out to the Lord and he's going to send a tornado and answer me. Don't pray for that, okay? God can use any element of nature that he wants to because he is the creator and he is in control of everything. And that's a wonderful reminder that he is in control. Now I go back and I read the story of when he first came down to meet with his people after he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And he meets with them on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 through 20. Man, you see fire, you see earthquake, you hear a trumpet. There's a smoke, there's cloud, there's thunder, there's lightning. What else could God throw in? I mean, it was all there. And he spoke. I like the story in 1 Kings chapter 9. Elijah, he's running away from Jezebel and he goes hides in a cave and God says, hey, come on, Job, let's talk. And God sends fire. God sends an earthquake. God sends a tornado. And then he whispered to Job. Other scriptures we learn that God speaks through thunder, dark clouds, earthquakes, fire. God uses natural elements, catastrophic natural events, to get people's attention. See, that's what he did with Elijah. Once he had his attention through those catastrophic natural events, then he said, now let's talk. And he whispered to him. God still does this. He uses all kinds of different elements to get our attention, but God speaks to us through His Word. And I'm going to say, only through His Word. I mean, it's still true that God can use any variation of circumstances or natural disasters to get people's attention. And He will. He does. But having arrested our attention, God speaks to us through His Word. That being true, be very careful, be wary of getting revelation from any other source. God speaks through His Word as the Holy Spirit ministers to us as we read the Bible. That's how God speaks to us. Or God speaks the same way when we hear the Bible, the Word, preached, taught. God speaks even as someone gives a testimony about the work of God and incorporates the Word of God, and God speaks to us through His Word and that truth. Here's the challenge to us. We need to learn to discern the voice of God and distinguish it from the voice of human authority. There's a difference. Sometimes we mix them, and they are rightly mixed into the same speech or the same testimony or the same challenge or whatever it might be. And we have to be able to separate that out and say, no, this is God. This is the Word of God. You have that very thing happening in this story. All through this story, Job and his friends keep saying stuff that's true. They just have the wrong application. Their experience doesn't verify that truth. Just like human experience. Ideas, recommendations, those things might illustrate God's truth. But folks, always remember, even in the Bible, illustrations and parables break down at some point. You have to have the truth of God's Word. And this is so important. Okay, let me give you a principle here. Let this one live with you. Only the Word of God comes with a twofold ironclad guarantee. And this has been what has satisfied me and encouraged me all through my ministry. Only the Bible, the Word of God, comes with a twofold ironclad guarantee. Number one, you will know God's will. It's a guarantee. Paul said in verse 2, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. Rather, be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you'll remember we studied this just a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 4, that renewing of our mind is focused on the Word of God. That's how our mind is renewed. So the Word of God comes with this guarantee. You will know God's will. Two, you will be equipped to do God's work. What's the purpose of Scripture? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay, that's a twofold ironclad guarantee from Scripture. We'll know what God wants us to do, and we'll be equipped to do it. That's how we do God's work. God speaks to Job, but He used a microburst, whirlwind. It's an attention grabber. But to me, in this whole statement, the thing is so remarkable is that God's willing to speak to Job. That God's willing to speak to me. That God is willing to use His Word and direct me as I read His Word and talk to me. And tell me the things that I need to know. We ought to be so thankful that God is willing to speak to us. But sometimes we're not, because sometimes when God speaks to us, He rebukes us. That's what He did with Job. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? It's chapter 38. Basically what he said was, hey Job, you're ignorant. And he says that to the guy who he already said is blameless, upright, fearing God, avoiding evil. Yeah, I kind of would think, okay, if that's really the character of Job, and then he's had all this trial, and he's had all this hard time in his life, and his friends have not been any help to him, I would think that God would come at the end and say something like this to Job. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. You got it, Job. You're righteous. That's not what God said. Notice what God said to Job, verse 3. Hey, Job, you don't know what you're talking about. Man up. You say that's not in my text. Yeah, it is in verse 3. It starts right out that way, okay? Dress for action like a man. Man up, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions. Now, you answer me. You got to remember, in this whole conversation, Job said some pretty cutting things about God, didn't he? I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Job 13, verse 22. Then call, and I will answer. Let me speak. I'll reply to you. I just want something to say here, God. Job threw down the gauntlet. God took the challenge. Okay, Job, you want to talk? Dress for action. Get ready. Here we go. And that word dress for action, same one you see in the New Testament, actually, it's a very interesting picture because it's talking about cultures where they wore long robes, and it just very practically talked about rolling up your robe and tucking it in your belt because you have some work to do. That's what the fishermen would do, or anybody who was going to run, or, you know, any time that the robe was going to get in the way, you rolled it up and got it out of the way, and that's what the word dress for action meant. It meant get ready. Or in this particular case, sometimes it would mean get ready for battle. You know, dress for action would mean put on your armor. In this case, it means get your case ready because we're going to court. Come on, Job. You know so much. You want to ask some questions? Get your case ready. Or for you guys who have been in the military, you know what this looks like. It sounds something like this. You want to fight? Put on the gloves, buddy. Meet me in the ring. That's how you settled these things. That's really the kind of thing that God says to Job. You want to fight? Put on the gloves. That should be a very, very frightening scenario when God points out that you're opposed to Him, that you're fighting with Him. But how can a blameless and upright man end up in the ring ready to fight with God? That doesn't even make sense, right? Well, maybe if we thought about our own experience in life, we would say, yeah, Job, I know how you got there. We so very easily contend with the Almighty. And that's a very unwise practice. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You know, we really just very easily, carelessly slide over into a fight that we never intended to have. How do we do that? Well, we just carelessly, like Job did in his conversation with his friends, plainly state that God's wrong. God needs correcting here. We're going to see throughout this whole study that Job was guilty of saying that God was wrong to allow him to suffer. You ever think like that? That God was wrong to allow this test to be prolonged for so long. that God was wrong for not explaining what he was doing so that Job could understand and make the trial a little easier. That God was wrong not to enter into a debate with his servant and let his servant state his side and express his feelings and how he thought this was not fair. Does that ever sound familiar? This week I sat in my office. Not the first time I've done this. That is, sit in my office. No, that I've done this also. Or I just start thinking about some of our people who've just had long, long battles with chronic illness. And frankly, in particular, my own son. Just thinking about it. I wasn't blaming God. I wasn't accusing God of being unfair. All I was asking was why. God, why are you letting this happen? Why do you allow this kind of stuff to go on? You're God, right? You know, when we face an unexpected tragedy, something we just didn't see coming, it's kind of like getting hit in the face with a bat. But then we get over it. We recover because there's closure. And we're able to move on and live life. But you know, with endless chronic suffering, it just seems like there's no end in sight. The sufferer wakes up every morning, if indeed he or she slept the night before, wondering how severe the suffering is going to be today, how they're going to get through the day. Will it be worse? Will it be better? And I ask God, why do you allow this, God? Does God owe me an explanation? He doesn't. Am I not implying simply by that question that I really think that God is unjust? Or somehow he's just remiss in his sovereign design? Really, when I even ask why, God, it puts me in the same category as Job, the fault finder. Will a man find fault with God, contend with God? See, God's rule is pretty simple. Don't argue. Now, there was a time when it used to kind of be like that in the military. Those days are long gone. They're surely long gone in the American culture. I mean, you say this and you're just on the outside looking in real fast. Last part of verse 2. He who argues with God, let him answer it. Now, folks, let's be honest. We do wonder about what we don't know. We ought to. In the context of the story, chapter 38 through chapter 42, God just points out to Job, he's absolute sovereign over all things. He's in control of everything, even the simple little things about when animals have babies. God controls everything in the universe. And then he comes to Job and me and you and says, now answer. Are you going to trust me to take care of my creation and in the process do what's best for you because I love you? Or are you going to doubt me? So, what will your answer be? What are you going to say? Well, here's a very important lesson. We're going to come back to this many, many times throughout this study. This is the lesson of Job. When God makes a person righteous, he will bring that work to completion. Really, this promise from God might undergird the whole story of Job. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We're going to have battles. We're going to have doubts. We're going to have people accusing us, falsely accusing us. We're going to have people disappointing us, letting us down. We're going to have people attack us. We're going to have people flatter us. Satan uses all kinds of circumstances, health issues, financial issues, relational issues. And his desire is to make us feel like we are utter failures like Job. And God's answer is, I'm just making you better. This is a process. And you can make it. Because greater is he who's in you than he is who's in the world. Greater is the Spirit of God within us than he who makes accusations to God, the accuser of the brethren. God will question us. God will say, who's this who darkens counsel? Words without knowledge. There are times God is going to say, okay, Dave, time to answer. Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are? And we answer like Job. I've uttered things that I do not know. I will put my hand over my mouth.